Now I would like to draw your attention to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 24, beginning to read in verse 32. Prepared for the unexpected hour. Matthew 24, beginning in verse 32 through verse 51. This is the Olivet Discourse of Jesus. And he is talking to his disciples. Matthew chapter 24, verse 32. This is what Jesus says. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see all these things, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day and that hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be left, will be in the field, one will be taken, one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken, one left. Therefore, stay awake. You do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would have not let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed, and begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And just thus far, we'll end there. Now let's pray together. Father, here are the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, uttered so long ago, so relevant, so necessary for us to hear, because Jesus is coming at an unexpected hour. We must be ready. Prepare us, we pray. Now give us help by your Holy Spirit to know your word and to grasp the truth of it. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen. Now you remember we have been talking about this whole subject of being prepared to meet God. 2 weeks ago I dealt broadly with that subject of preparing yourself to meet God. And then last week we talked about how that preparation takes place to meet God. We are being prepared by grace. And so it is grace working in our lives, working through our lives, that prepares us for the day when our Lord Jesus comes, for the day to meet God. We discover in this passage in Matthew 24 that Jesus himself makes it clear and plain that he is coming on a day that no one knows, not even the hour. Yet I am to be prepared like a servant who is waiting for the master to come home. I am to be ready, prepared for the master. I am to be ready for when Jesus comes. The idea that preparation is necessary to see God, to meet Jesus, is apparent in all of Scripture. And yet it is also apparent that when Jesus does come, it is sudden, it is unexpected, and yet it is true and valid. He is coming. This is the hope, you remember, that we saw last week, the blessed hope that every Christian has, the hope that we have as believers, that Jesus shall come again in power and great glory to save us. Not to save us from our sins, but to save us unto His glory and unto our final salvation, which is eternal life. Jesus has not left us. Jesus has not abandoned us in this world, in this life. But He Himself has promised in the Gospel of John that if I go away, I will come back. I will come again. And I will receive you. I will take you to myself, so that where I am, you may be what? Also. Jesus is coming, but He's coming unexpectedly. Here are the words of Jesus then in Matthew chapter 24 that talk about being ready, prepared for the unexpected hour. Now when we get to Matthew chapter 24, Jesus is sitting on the Mount of Olives. He's just left the temple. He's in the last week of His life. And here He is in this on this mountain with His disciples, and He is going to respond to questions that they have. The idea that Jesus is in Jerusalem is not unexpected, because back in Matthew chapter 20, verses 17 through 19, Jesus Himself said to His disciples, "We are going to Jerusalem. And going to Jerusalem, the Son of Man is going to be handed over, and they are going to crucify Him," the Jewish leaders. "They're going to hang Him on a cross, then He's going to be buried, but on the third day, He's going to rise again. That's why," Matthew 20, "we're going to Jerusalem, that the Son of Man," meaning Jesus Himself, "is going to die." Jesus knows the cross is coming. Jesus is prepared for the cross. Jesus expects the cross. You can't really get to Matthew 24 without Matthew 23. And in Matthew 23, and I want you to look at Matthew 23 with me, Jesus makes a series of pronouncements, judgment pronouncements, woe pronouncements, woe judgments, that He makes upon the Jewish leadership. So look at chapter 23, and will you look at verse 13? Verse 13, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." Verse 15, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." Verse 16, "Woe to you, blind guides." Go down to verse 23, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." Verse 25, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." Verse 27, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." Verse 29, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." I doubt the Pharisees have ever received statements like that. They have never, ever heard anyone pronounce a woe judgment upon them. Not just one, but seven of them. A complete picture of perfect judgment coming upon these hypocrites, these Pharisees who lead the people. Notice in particular that Jesus, He calls them blind, doesn't He? Says that a few times. He calls them hypocrites. If you notice, for example, in verse 16 and verse 24, "blind guides." You lead the people astray, is what Jesus is saying. Verse 17, He calls them blind fools. They're not wise. They're supposed to be the leaders. They're supposed to be the religious, biblical leaders of Israel. Jesus says they're blind and they are foolish. Verse 19, "you blind men." Verse 26, "blind Pharisee." I doubt the Pharisees had ever heard anyone call them blind. If anything would enrage the Jewish leadership, surely it's that kind of address by Jesus. to call them blind, to call them hypocrites, to call them fools, and to tell them that they themselves are all these things, and woe to them would have been shocking to the ears, would have enraged the Pharisees, would have made them angry. Jesus, of course, is not referring to physical blindness, is he? He says, "You blind Pharisees," referring to spiritual blindness. They just cannot see the purposes of God that God is bringing about through Jesus, through the Son of Man, the Son of David. They're just blind to it. They have no comprehension of who Jesus is. They don't want to acknowledge that he could be the Messiah. They refuse all the evidence, the miracles, the statements of Jesus. Things like "before Abraham was, I am," which is simply claiming deity for himself. "I and the Father are one." Pah, that was enough to cause them to pick up stones to stone Jesus. No, the Jewish leadership are spiritually blind. It's a picture, by the way, of what a person is like before they're a Christian. Spiritually blind. Unable to see, unable to comprehend spiritual matters. Look what Jesus calls them, by the way, in chapter 23, verse 33. Verse 33 of chapter 23. "You serpents, you brood of vipers." Now, you know, if somebody said that to us, we'd be really upset, wouldn't we? And he says it to the Pharisees, to the Jewish leaders. "You're like serpents. You're a whole bunch of vipers together." I mean, one viper by itself is deadly and dangerous, but there are a whole bunch of you. You're a brood. You just produce poison. That's the Pharisee. They cannot, Jesus says, avoid hell. They cannot, because they are spiritually blind. They cannot avoid being cast into hell. Notice what Jesus says in verse 34 of chapter 23. He's going to send prophets and wise men and scribes to them to help them, to tell them, to open their eyes. They have the entire prophetic Old Testament scripture to believe. They refuse. They're blind. They will reject the scribes. They will reject the wise men. They will reject the prophets, right? In fact, Jesus says, "You're going to kill them. Those I send to you, you're going to kill them. You're going to crucify them. You're going to flog them. In fact, you're going to persecute them." Isn't it true? If you go out and try to share the gospel, you'll experience a little rejection, a little trouble, a little persecution. This is what the Jewish leadership are going to do to Jesus and his servants, his prophets that he has sent to them. What is the point of Jesus saying that? Because Jesus wants them to understand that they are going to prove that they are exactly like their fathers in the Old Testament in rejecting the purposes of God for themselves. By the way, that is why they have come up with tradition. They reject the commandment of God. They reject the word of God for the sake of their tradition, their ideas of righteousness, of how to get to God. So that the Pharisees are really self-righteous and not righteous according to the righteousness of God. And the one who was perfect righteousness, Jesus, is there in the midst of them. Blind, foolish, cannot see, cannot understand. They're simply going to demonstrate that they stand in a long, long, long historical line of those who reject God, those who persecute his servants, his prophets, and so on, and kill them. And then Jesus, in Matthew 23, makes this startling, incredible statement. Look at verse 36. Matthew 23, verse 36. "Truly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." The things, like, for instance, in verse 35, "that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth." Judgment is coming. "Because you have killed the prophets and the scribes and the servants that I sent and persecuted them, the judgment of God is coming upon this generation. In other words, Jesus is pronouncing judgment, right? He's just pronounced a whole series of woe judgments seven times. Seven times Jesus has said, woe to you, which is the implanting or the imprecation of judgment upon Pharisees who lead the Jewish people. It's a cursing. It's a denouncing. It's Jesus himself denouncing the Jewish leadership and pronouncing a judgment upon them. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. And this is upsetting to Jesus. Because look what he does in chapter 23, verse 37. He laments over Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, including Jesus, right? The prophets of the Old Testament suffered, and now Jesus himself is going to suffer. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. You were not willing that my people come to me. So what does Jesus say? Look at verse 38. See, your house is left to you desolate. Your house is left to you desolate. What is that? That is a pronouncement by Jesus of judgment upon the temple in Jerusalem. See, your house, your temple is left to you desolate. That's the judgment. That's what Jesus has just promised. All these things will come upon this generation. You will be held accountable for all the blood that you have shed over the time. And now I lament for you. You refuse to come, and your house is bereft, is desolate. God has left your house. It's desolate. Now, dear congregation, if you ever want to understand biblical eschatology, you have to understand what Jesus says. You can't just take the words of Jesus and transfer them out of time to some future time. As if that just applies. That's what Jesus means. All of that Jesus says is way out there. Now, you have to be very careful when you make such pronouncements. Even the disciples are concerned with those statements Jesus made. Look at chapter 24 and look at verse 1. They are concerned with what Jesus has said. So as Jesus leaves the temple and is going away, his disciples come to him to point out to him the buildings of the temple. Why do they do that? Because he just said, your house is left desolate. And they connect immediately temple, house. The house of God, the temple of God, Jerusalem's temple. They come to Jesus and they say to him, now Jesus, do you see this building? Look at the building. Look at the stones. They are pointing out to Jesus the seemingly impossibility and the indestructibility of the temple. Look at the building. Look at those stones, Jesus. Look at them. And what does Jesus say to that? Look at the next verse, verse 2. But he answered them, you see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. What's Jesus talking about? Destruction, right? Destruction of what? You see these stones? You see this building, Jesus says? I tell you that there's not going to be one stone left upon another stone. That is utter destruction. So the disciples who were hoping that Jesus perhaps would clarify and understand along with them that no, this is an indestructible temple. This is the building of God. This has stood for a long time. That it's always going to stand. And what does Jesus say? You see these stones? Not one of them shall remain upon another. Now you should ask yourself the question, well, what's the big deal about the temple in Jerusalem? It's massive. not just in building, but massive in the theology of the Jews of Israel. It's the very heart of the nation. That's where they worship God. That's where God hides himself behind the veil in the Holy of Holies, unseen. Prevented from being seen by that veil that keeps you out and keeps God in. It's the very heart of the nation. It's the very hub of the celebration and observation of the ceremonial law. It's the very place where Jewish worship takes place. It's the throb of the people. It's where God is. That's where we kill the sacrifices that God demanded of us in the Old Testament. We worship there day, night, day, night. There's a system of worship and sacrifice that goes on. There are lights that never go out. There's food on the table that is exchanged every week. God is there in the house, in the temple, in Jerusalem. And Jesus has just made a pronouncement. No stone. Lithon upon lithon. Stone upon stone. Nothing. Rubble. Destroyed. How can that be? The disciples. How can that be? This is indestructible. This is incredible what Jesus is saying. I mean, God says that pilgrims, the males, must come three times to Jerusalem to worship over the course of the year. They must come for Passover. They must come for the Day of Atonement and the Feast of Trumpets. They must be there. Woe to them if they don't come. They come. When Jesus was crucified later this week, they were pouring in to Jerusalem, right? Because of triumphal entry. Remember that? They're all coming into obedience to God. So to destroy the temple is really to say this is a destruction of Judaism. This is a destruction of your system of worship. Of all that you know about God's dealings with people and how you are to come to Him, gone. Gone. No stone left upon another. God is going to tear down this temple, is what Jesus is saying. And not only that, but God is going to tear down that veil that prevents people from going to God. And not only that, but God is going to use the Romans to do it. You say, whoa, the Romans? Yep, the Romans. I want to show you that. Turn to Luke's Gospel. Luke chapter 19. I've got two passages here. The first one is Luke 19, then Luke 21. So we'll go to Luke 19 and verse 41. We are trying to understand the eschatology of Jesus. Verse 41, and when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it. It's just Matthew 23, okay? He sees the city, he weeps over it, saying, would that even you had known on this day, after the triumphal entry, the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation. Whoa. Judgment. That's what Jesus is saying. You didn't know, you didn't recognize the time of your visitation. What is that? That's me in your midst. I've come. And they reject him. And then look at chapter 21, verse 20. Luke 21, verse 20. He's just told them in verses 5 through 9, the same thing as he told them in Matthew 24. But look at verse 20 of 21. When you see Jerusalem, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are inside the city depart. Let not those who are out in the country come back in or enter. for these are days of vengeance, to fulfill all that is written. Do not miss those words. These are days of vengeance. See, your house is left to you desolate. These are days of vengeance. The day of your visitation is what Jesus says. To fulfill all that is written. Alas, for women who are pregnant, for those who are nursing infants in those days. Why alas? Because it's going to be difficult to get out if you don't move fast enough. For there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all the nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. What is that? That's a pronouncement of destruction, right? Of Jerusalem, the city, and of the temple in Jerusalem. So if to destroy the temple is to destroy that system of worship that is in operation there, that's what Jesus is saying. If you do that, well then how do you fulfill the law? What happens to the law? Because that's the fulfilling of the law. That's what the law requires. The sacrificial system. What happens to the law? Over. You cannot be saved by the law. Nobody can. You can't keep the law. Nobody can. It's not a need and not a necessary item, Jesus is essentially saying, to lead you to God anymore like it was in the old covenant, to be obedient to God. No more. No. New wineskins have come. Old wineskins are out. New wine, old wine gone. This is what Jesus is telling them. This is exactly what he means. God is going to tear down this temple and destroy this city, and he's going to strip that veil from top to bottom. And the Romans, the armies, the Gentiles, they're going to do it. They're going to be the instrument of God. Did you know that God's kingdom is not precisely only a Mosaic theocracy? You know, the Old Testament talks about God's kingdom. Jesus talked about the kingdom. Jesus said the kingdom is right here. You know why? Because the king was there. He's the king. My kingdom has come. Matthew's gospel is full of parables about the kingdom, right? Kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of God. So Jesus did not come to abolish the law, Matthew 5:17, but he came to fulfill the law, to be the fulfillment of everything that the law says. Jesus keeps the law, perfect righteousness. By doing so, Jesus is going to make the old covenant obsolete, like the writer to the Hebrews says. It's getting ready to pass away because the new covenant has come. So now let's just take a step back. You're a Jew in the first century. Put yourself there. And you're listening to Jesus. His words would be absolutely shocking. You would reject them out of hand. You said, that's impossible. It just cannot happen. To destroy our system of worship that God gave us. What are you talking about, Jesus? It's not going to happen. It's just not possible to destroy the temple. You remember how they talked often about, you know, Jesus, has taken 46 years to build this temple. Herod the Great was a great architect. He loved to add to the temple that they had started rebuilding, you remember, back in 520. The Jews have come out of Babylon, they returned to the land, and now they laid a foundation and they're building a new temple. And that temple has grown and grown and grown and developed and developed so that in the days of Jesus, it's massive. It's a huge edifice. 46 years Herod was working at it. In fact, they say that up until AD 64, there were always ongoing improvements to the temple. Beautifying it, enlarging it, because this is the bastion of God and His worship. And we, look at us. We're Jews and here's our worship. Jesus says, no more. No more. Remember, even Jesus said, destroy this temple. You're speaking about his body, you remember? John chapter 2, destroy this temple. 3 days I raise it again. They thought he was speaking about the temple just down the road that they could all see. But Jesus was speaking about his body as the temple in that instance. It's taken 46 years, Jesus, to build this temple. And are you going to raise it up in 3 days? Isn't that what they accused Jesus of at his trial? You said that you would destroy this temple and raise it again? He wasn't talking about the physical building at that time. He's talking about his body. But here, Jesus is talking about the physical temple and the whole system of worship. Now, you know, this temple is made of massive stones, right? Some of the cornerstones apparently weighed more than 50 tons. Monstrous stones, huge stones. I mean, you look at those stones and you say, first place, how did they get there? And in the second place, nobody's going to destroy that. And Jesus says, not one stone left upon another. Truly, truly, verse 2 of chapter 24, I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. That is exactly what the Romans did in AD 70, as we know. In AD 70, Titus, Vespasian came, they surrounded Jerusalem, they besieged the temple and the city, and they destroyed it. They raised it by fire to the ground, and they turned every stone of that temple to rubble. That's exactly what Jesus said would happen. If that's not enough to make you believe the gospel, I don't know what is. That's Jesus saying, down the line, this is going to happen, and that's exactly what did happen. The destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. Now, you're a disciple. So put yourself into the disciples' clothes for a moment. And you just heard Jesus say, verse 2, no stone upon another stone. They are staggered by what Jesus says. They are incredulous. How is it possible for such a thing to happen? Do you know what that means to the disciples? That must mean, Jesus, when you say those kinds of things, that the end of the world is coming. That's how they think. The end of the world is coming. So look at verse 3, chapter 24. As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us, when will these things be? What things? No stone left upon another, right? Those things. When will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Now, there are really three questions, but question 2 and question 3 are probably the same question. But let's look at question 1. Tell us, when will these things be? What things? Stones destroyed, right? Those things. That's what they just heard Jesus say, not one stone left upon another. So they ask him, when will that be? These things. Question 2 and question 3 belong together, and they are based on question 1. So they are progressing in their eschatology, in their minds, right? And they're saying, tell us, when will these things be? Question 1. And now question 2, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Notice how they connect your coming and the end of the age to when will these things be? So when will your coming be, and when will be the end of the age? Because to them, destruction of the temple, cataclysm, apocalypse, the end of the world. Tell us, Jesus. Please tell us. The disciples want to know, because they have never, ever, ever heard the eschatology of Jesus. Karl Barth, I would call him neo-orthodox liberal, he made this statement that a modern Christian should always read their Bible and the newspaper side by side, hand in hand. Really? What do you need the newspaper for? Peter could have said to Jesus, wait, the Jerusalem Herald, I read it last night, said that this temple is God's and it's here forever. And Thomas might have said, yeah, but I read in the Jerusalem Daily that there's some difficulty with that. What do you mean, Jesus? Right? That's what you would want to know. What are you talking about? Right? They've never heard Jesus explain eschatology. We have our ideas about eschatology, which means future things, because we listen to what's happening in the world. We pay more attention to what's happening in our world than we do to what Jesus says. We lay aside our Bible when it comes to future things, and we take up what this world throws at, and indeed what the church throws at us, as our eschatology. I'm only interested in the eschatology of the Bible and what Jesus himself says in these staggering statements right here. So when you look at Matthew 24, there are just two sections. First of all, verses 4 all the way to verse 35, that's the first section, in which Jesus is answering the first question. Then from verse 36 through verse 51, and into Matthew chapter 25, doesn't end in Matthew 24, verse 51, it goes straight into Matthew 25, answers the other questions. Now the events, now look at your Bibles, okay? The events of verses 4 through 35 are contained and bounded in chapter 24 by verse 34. Look at verse 34. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. So, all the previous things in the verse, right, verses in the chapter 24, up back to verse 4, all those things up to verse 34, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. The same language as Matthew 23, right? Truly I say to you, verse 36, all these things will come upon this generation. So the events of Matthew 24, verses 4 through 35, are bounded by that final statement of Jesus. Truly I say to you, all these things are going to come upon this generation. It will not pass away until these things come to pass. Notice in verse 34, notice this generation. Truly I say to you, this generation. Exactly the same phrase, exactly the same words as Matthew 23, verse 36. This generation. Do not miss it. Do not miss that. This generation. And notice what Jesus says about this generation. It will not pass away. It will remain alive. Right? Not going to die. These things, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Now I want to just ask you the simple question. This generation is who? It's the contemporaries of the disciples. The disciples and their contemporary generation, that's who it is. Do you know how I know that? Because, look at the text. This generation is what we call a demonstrative pronoun. But it is a particular kind of demonstrative pronoun. It is what we call the near demonstrative pronoun. What is a near demonstrative pronoun? It is something that calls your attention to something specific. Let me give you an illustration. Matthew 3, verse 17, the baptism of Jesus. A voice comes from heaven, and what does the voice say? This is my beloved Son. Who is my beloved Son? This one. This Jesus, right here. This is my beloved Son. The near demonstrative calls attention to all those people listening who heard the voice, that one, Jesus, this Jesus. Coming up out of the water. This is my beloved Son. So when Jesus says in Matthew 24, 34, I tell you all these things will come upon this generation, the disciples know exactly who he means. Our generation. Peter would think in his mind, okay, that's us. That's the disciples. That's our generation. That's who you mean, Jesus. Jesus is telling the disciples, these things are going to come upon your generation, this generation, before he comes back. Now, if you were to read the same account in Mark 13, by the way, if you look on the website, you will see I have 14 sermons on Mark 13. It's the same account. It's an important passage in the eschatology of Jesus. If you read Mark 13, Jesus says things in Mark 13 like this: don't be alarmed, be on your guard, don't be anxious beforehand, endure to the end. Mark 13:23. But be on guard, I have told you all things beforehand. Which if you look in Matthew 24, verse 25 of Matthew 24, Jesus says, see, I have told you beforehand. I've given you warning. That's what he's saying, right? And notice Matthew 24, verse 33. Okay, so just before this verse, Jesus says in verse 33, so also when you see all these things, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things. Notice the same phrase, all these things. All these things that I'm telling you in Matthew 24, verses 4 through 35. All of them. Let me ask you this question. How confident are you, how certain are you that Jesus could be right? Because look what the text of Scripture says. Verse 35, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words, what? Never pass away. Now, just grasp that, okay? Heaven, earth, those will pass away, but my words, they're eternal. So when Jesus makes his statements, doesn't matter what he says, when he says anything, it is eternal. It is binding. It is the Word of God, because he is the Word of God. He is the revelation of truth. The only truth is Jesus. I am the way, the truth, the life. That's Jesus. That's what that means. Heaven and earth, I'm very confident in the words of Jesus. I'm very confident. So, now let's throw some things in the works that maybe you've never thought about. Look at verse 15 of chapter 24. I know this is just going to ratchet up a little bit. Verse 15, so, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. So if you read Daniel, what Daniel? Daniel 9, verse 26-27. When you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel standing in the holy place. Holy place. What is the holy place? Temple, right? When you see the abomination, the pronoun is used, he standing in the holy place. What's he referring to? Daniel is referring to a future, for Daniel, way in the future, invasion of Jerusalem and of the temple, and in the holy place, an abominable thing is existing there. Now many have thought, well, that's like Antiochus Epiphanes, right, in 164, 163 BC, who sacrificed a pig on the altar. Yeah, that was abominable. Can't do that to Jews. They don't like pigs. Okay? So that was an abomination. It was great trouble. That's not what he's talking about. He is talking about the standards of Rome that are abominable to the Jews that are going to stand in the most holy place. When you see the abomination that causes desolation, when you see the ensigns of Titus and Vespasian in that place, no. You need to know, Jesus says. Flee! Get out of town. Get out of Judea. Get out of Jerusalem. So I say to myself, verse 15, okay, so here's Jesus. He's talking to his disciples, just a handful. Here they are. Jesus says this to them. Think about the words of Jesus. So when you see, when you, disciples, when you see the abomination that causes desolation, so I ask myself, who's the you? I think in the context you can't ignore the fact that the you are the disciples. That's who Jesus is talking to. He's talking to these disciples. And look what he says in verse 20, for example. Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on Sabbath. Pray, look at verse 23. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. Verse 25, see, I have told you beforehand. Verse 26, so if they say to you, verse 32 and verse 33, from the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also when you see all these things, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, how can you miss that this destruction that Jesus is talking about, he is telling you, he is telling his disciples exactly what is going to happen in the future to this generation. So Jesus says, you're going to see it. You're going to know it. You won't miss it. Be like looking at the fig tree, when the fruit's there. You know that summer is near. Same way. I've told you all these things, verses 4 through 35. There the signs are. Look at the signs. Read the signs. See the signs. Know what they mean. That destruction is coming. So Jesus has warned them. In other words, Jesus has just answered their question, verse 3. When will these things be? Boom. He's told them. But there's one thing more that we must take notice of. Look at verse 36. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. Now, will you notice the text? Notice what Jesus says, but concerning that day. Not this day that I've just been telling you about. Not this mere demonstrative pronoun. No, 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 not what Jesus uses. Now he changes his pronouns and he uses the far demonstrative. This is now, what I'm telling you now is far in the future. What I've just told you in verses 4 through 35, this generation is near. You know that he is near. Judgment is coming from God. But concerning that day, another day far off, that day, that hour, no one knows. Not even the angels. Jesus has just outlined a whole bunch of signs. If someone comes and says they're Jesus or Christ, don't believe them. If you hear rumors of wars and that, don't be troubled. These are just the beginning of birth pangs. This is not the end. The one who endures to the end, he will be saved. And on he gives them all these things. When you see the abomination of Jerusalem, then let the reader understand, get out of town because the Romans have come. He gives them all these signs. So when he says this, he means things near. When he says that, he means things far off. Now you ask yourself, well, in the context, what is the this? All the things that pertain to the destruction of the temple. What are the things connected with that day? Right? From verse 36 onwards. So I want to show you. Look at verse 37. So Jesus is explaining what that day and that hour are similar to. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Go down to verse 39. So the people in the flood, they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Look at verse 42. Therefore stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. Verse 44. Therefore you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Down verse 50, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him and in an hour he does not know. What is he talking about? He's talking about coming. His coming, right? His coming again. His second coming. And don't miss that immediately as Jesus continues, He goes straight into chapter 25. You know, we kind of go, oh, well, end of chapter 24, new break, we talk about chapter 25, something else. No, Jesus just goes straight into chapter 25. He's just finished what he says in verse 51. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the kingdom will be like. And he gives his parable of the 10 virgins and so on. So he starts talking about his kingdom. Now the whole of Matthew is about the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. Matthew is about the king who has come to his people. And what have his people done to the king? They've rejected him. They will crucify him. The kingdom, Jesus says, will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruits. You remember the parable of the tenants. The tenants look after the vineyard. But the master says, I need some fruit from my vineyard, so I'll send my servants. They beat them. They persecute them. I'll send my son, because he's the heir, and they'll honor him. And when he comes, they say, the tenants, the heir, let us kill him. And the vineyard, the kingdom, will be ours. No. Jesus says, the kingdom is torn from you, and it's going to be given to a people who produce its fruit. Who are they? Believers in the new covenant. God's people, saved by grace. The kingdom of heaven is like 10 virgins, Jesus says in Matthew 25. And this whole passage, the 10 virgins, and Matthew 25 is about being ready, right? Being prepared. That's what the parable of the virgins is. Because they don't know when he's coming. They got no idea. They all know he's coming sometime. But only 5 of them are prepared. They've got extra oil. The other 5, they don't care. Unprepared, right? When the cry comes, Matthew 25:6 at midnight, here is the bridegroom, come out to meet him. The 5 wise virgins are ready because they got oil for their lamps, but the foolish have got no oil. Sell us. Give us some of your oil. No, we can't do that because if we give it to you, we won't have enough for ourselves. You go to the store and you buy and you'll be ready. No, too late. Too late. Because when they came back, the door was shut. Lord, Lord, I never knew you. I don't know who you are. Notice Jesus' words in Matthew 25. Look at verse 13. Truly, truly, I say to you, verse 12, I do not know you. Verse 13, watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. And that verse, by the way, goes straight back to Matthew 24, verse 36, concerning that day. Concerning that day, nobody knows the day or the hour. Jesus just says here in verse 13, watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. Goes back to Matthew 24, 36, Matthew 24, 42, Matthew 24, verse 44. And then Jesus, in Matthew 25, just continuing on from the parable of the virgins, talks about his second coming in glory, and then he ends all of that with the final judgment, right? Look at verses, chapter 25, look at verses 32 through 46. 32 through 46. Here's the final judgment. Final judgment has 2 results that include 2 groups. Notice in verse 32, before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people from one another as shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. So you got 2 groups, you got sheep and goats. The sheep on the right, goats on the left, right? Verses 32 and 33. To the sheep, look what Jesus says to the sheep, verse 34. Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Don't miss that. And look what he says to the goats in verse 41. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Do you know, you notice that for the sheep, there is an eternal kingdom prepared for them. You notice for the goats that there is an eternal fire prepared for them. Jesus is talking about judgment, isn't he? At the second coming, when, in verse 31, the Son of Man comes in his glory and all his angels with him and he sits on his glorious throne. And then he divides the nations. Sheep on my right, goats on my left. Verse 46 of chapter 25 is the judgment of Jesus. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Right? So, notice here, the goats, they're the unrighteous, they get eternal punishment. The sheep are the righteous, they get eternal life. Now, I want to ask you the question, what does eternal punishment look like? What does eternal punishment look like? Well, I want to know what Jesus says. Okay? You can have your ideas. Right? They may come from the comic books. They may come from history. They may come from science. I want to know exactly what does Jesus say eternal punishment is. So look at chapter 24 and verse 48. If that wicked servant says to himself, verse 48 of Matthew 24, my master is delayed, begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him and at an hour he does not know. And what will happen to him? Verse 51, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. Who are the hypocrites? Pharisees. Right? In the context. Put him with the Pharisees, well, with the hypocrites. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now look at chapter 25, verse 30. Chapter 25, verse 30. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That is what eternal punishment is. Outer darkness, so dark you can't comprehend it. Oppressive darkness. Not only that, but in that place weeping and gnashing of teeth for those who do not know Jesus. And guess who's telling the disciples these things? Jesus. It's Jesus who tells us about eternal punishment. It's Jesus who tells us about hell and what is to come. Ah, but what about eternal life? That's the opposite of eternal punishment, isn't it? In the context. So look at verse 34. Verse 34 of Matthew 25. Then the king, notice the king, in his kingdom, will say to those on his right, come you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Whoa, that is grace. I mean, a kingdom prepared for us from before the foundation of the world. Come into my kingdom, Jesus says. And in his kingdom, we shall sit down Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and we shall eat and drink together and worship the Lamb. Right? This is God's people, plan for his people, prepared for you from before the foundation of the world. This is our final salvation. This is the plan that began in eternity and goes to eternity. This is God working out his eschatology. This is Jesus describing it for us. Do you remember how Jesus said to his Father in his high priestly prayer in John 17:3, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Eternal life is the knowledge of the Father and the knowledge of the Son. And Jesus also said in John 17 verse 2 that all authority has been given to the Son by the Father over all flesh. Who gives eternal life? And who gives eternal punishment? The King, who sits on his throne, his glorious throne, when he comes in glory with all of his angels with him. The sheep are saved by the grace of God. Have you been saved by grace? Have you been saved? That is the question. The sheep belong to Jesus Christ. He gives them eternal life now, today, and forever. And he has a kingdom ready for them. Doesn't Jesus say the one who endures to the end will be saved? Saved. So until Jesus comes, dear brother and sister, what are we doing with life? Playing? No, we have our sports. In fact, we are playing our to death. Right? That's what we're doing every day. Every day around the world, people are playing sports to death. We are killing ourselves with entertainment. We're entertaining ourselves to death. Death! Got no idea what that means. Weeping, wailing, and gnashing of teeth. That's what Jesus says. That's what happens at death for the unprepared. But for the prepared, for these, his sheep, his disciples, when Jesus comes, he has a kingdom for us. I must prepare myself to meet the King, because I don't know what day or hour he comes. I know he's coming, right? So now the point of Matthew 24, and I close here, is to be prepared for the unexpected hour. That's what it is. So how do you do that? Number one, if you want to be prepared for the expected hour, number one, you must be a Christian. You want to be prepared for when Jesus comes, you must be a Christian. Because remember, Jesus is giving this teaching to his disciples and to us. And it is the believer only who proves his or her salvation. Throughout all of their lives, we are busy right now preparing ourselves for glory because we are believers, because we are Christians. It's the first thing. I don't know the day. I don't know the hour. I don't know when Jesus is coming, but I do know this. Jesus is coming. Praise God. Matthew 24 is the eschatology of Jesus. Matthew 25. It's the future. He tells the near future for the Jews, for the disciples, and he tells the far future for the sheep and for the goats. Number one, must be a Christian. Number two, you must resolve to be ready. No, you just can't live your life as you please. Be wise, like the wise virgins, right? Be prepared, be ready, be godly. Number three, you must look with expectation, with expectancy. Jesus said, if I go away, I will come back. So I'm waiting. I'm ready. I'm looking. That's what I must be like. I must look with expectancy. Number four, don't be too concerned with the signs of the times. What people tell you. What you read in the newspaper. Do not be too concerned with the times. People are going to be exactly the same as they were in Noah's day. And what happened in Noah's day? They were completely unaware of the day judgment came. What were they doing? Eating, drinking, getting married. What we all do every day, normal life. They were living normal life. And the flood came. That's exactly what Jesus says will be for when I come. People will be eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage. You don't be too concerned with the signs, because I am coming. I am coming. Let's be ready, right? The Jews were not ready for AD 70. They just didn't believe Jesus. And guess what? No city, no temple, gone. No Jewish sacrificial system again. Why? Because Jesus died on the cross. One sacrifice, putting an end to all Old Testament sacrifices. How do you eliminate the need for an Old Testament sacrifice? You get rid of the place where they sacrifice. And that's exactly what God did in AD 70. He got rid of the place. No temple, no city, gone. No more Jewish life as they knew it. Now, the way is open. The veil is torn. Come. That's what Jesus is saying. Come, believe. So I ask you, are you ready? Are you preparing yourself for the unexpected day and the unexpected hour? Let's pray together. Father, thank you for these passages in your word which are difficult. Many little things that can cause us difficulty in trying to understand them. But yet Jesus speaks clearly, doesn't he, in his word to us. Let us be ready. Let us prepare ourselves for the unexpected hour and day, because Jesus is coming again. Oh, glorious day when Jesus shall come. Help us to look for it. Help us to be ready. Give us eyes to see the beauty of the gospel. Open our eyes to faith and salvation. Help us to repent. Help us to believe this good news. And help us to look for that glorious day when our glorious Savior shall come. He is truly the only hope we have in this life and in the life to come. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.